Okay, Matthew 9. Okay, so the first thing that marked Jesus' life was to always do his Father's will. And so I'd like, Adrian, would you look up Matthew 26, 39, and 42? And Jamie, would you do, they're up here if you need them. John 4, 34. And Judy, back there. Okay, would you do John 5, 30? So, Adrian, are you ready?
Matthew 26.
39 and then 42.
And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will."
Okay, that's 39.
Yeah. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done."
Okay. And John?
"My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work."
To do the will of him who sent me. In John 5. Judy?
"By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me."
Seeks to please God. The second thing that characterized Jesus' life and ministry was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Now, I picked the Luke 24 verse and only wrote part of it up here, so we'll read all of that in a minute. But the Matthew 5:17, Charlotte, will you read that? And then the Luke 13:33, Laurie back there next to Judy, will you read that? Luke 13:33. And Carol, you know what's coming, don't you? Luke 24:25-26. Well, I'm going to read that one. Read Acts 3:21. Okay? So, Shah, you ready? Okay, this is going to be Matthew 5:17.
"Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them."
Where is that? What did Charlotte just read from, the Matthew 5:17? Where is that? What's the context of that? Oh, Cindy, you get an A. Say it loud.
Now my class average is a C.
No, it's not. What is it?
Oh, Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. And what chapters of the Sermon on the Mount?
5, 3, 7.
5, 6, and 7. 3 chapters. Y'all, so smart. Okay, the Luke 13:33. I think, Laurie, did I give you that one? Okay.
"In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem."
So he's talking about going to Jerusalem, and he said, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. I'm going to read to you from Luke 24:25-27, and this is on the road away from Jerusalem as he's walking with two of the believers who are traveling. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So he came to fulfill them. And we'll talk about the statistical probability of that when we talk about the crucifixion. Okay, and then the Acts 3:21. And who said that? Who are you quoting? Do you know? Peter. That's Peter's first sermon after Pentecost. Okay. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the prophecy that we're going to look at today is one that was written about 430 BC. So we can date that because we know when the return to Jerusalem was. So that's going to be Daniel and Daniel is a prophecy or a book of prophecy so deep and so chocked full of wonderful, wonderful stories and that we all know apart from knowing what he said about what's going to happen in the end times and even in Jesus' own ministry. Thank you, sweetheart. That we forget when we read about, you know, Meshach, Shad, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den. We forget that there's more to this wonderful book than just those stories. So if you will turn to Daniel 9, I'm going to begin earlier than Daniel 9. I'm going to begin with Daniel 9:20, not just 9:25. It's 9:20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So who is Gabriel? Is he a man? No, he's an angel. There are only two angels named in the Bible. Gabriel and Michael. That's right. And so he's identified Gabriel as one he's seen before. Now, the time of the evening offering, some scholars think he'd been praying since sundown. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." Now, Daniel is praying for Jerusalem because Israel has been in bondage and taken out of its land and in captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And now there's been a decree that they can return, and people are not returning. And Daniel sees this as the sin of rebellion against God, hardening of the hearts, the lack of wanting to go back to God's land and worship God. They've been captured by the seductive paganism that they've been living in for 70 years. And so he's praying for forgiveness for this sin and this rebellion. He's claiming it as his own. Now, he's too old to go back, but he's claiming this as his own sin and then the sin of his people. He's putting himself in a position of supplicating God for himself and for his people. He's identifying with them. So he says, so Daniel comes, and so Gabriel is going to give him insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you that you are highly esteemed. And that means, so you have here my teaching notes, that means a precious thing, a precious treasure. So anytime somebody tells you you're highly esteemed, it means you're his precious treasure. How wonderful to have Gabriel tell him Daniel was God's precious treasure. So give heed to the message and gain understanding from the vision. Now it is this vision that we're going to look at, and the meaning of this vision that is going to impact what we know about the triumphal entry. So, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So, 70 weeks. Now, in the Hebrew way of adding and subtracting time, there was an idiom that had to do with the word years. And they would say weeks. 70 weeks means 70 weeks of years, or years of weeks. We talk about it like you wouldn't go up to somebody and say, "I need 12 a dozen of eggs." We say dozens and we know we mean 12s, however many 12s it is, maybe 3 dozen or whatever, but we know that the dozen means 12, right? So that's, so the only way I can help you with that in terms of the Hebrew is to give you our way of talking about that too, sort of like that. Wait a minute, I've lost my, here we go. Okay. So God answered Daniel while he was still speaking. So he was confessing his sins and interceding for his people. And for this vision, they call this vision the backbone of prophecy. This is the backbone of prophecy because it provides a timeline and a skeleton if you are going to put out all of the prophecies for all the prophecies in the Bible. We're only going to look at this, if we were doing Daniel, we would be looking at how other prophecies fall in this timeline, but we're only going to look at how this really emphasizes the fulfillment of the prophecy for the triumphal entry here in Matthew 21, since Jesus said that he only comes to do his Father's will. So here is the whole prophecy. The whole prophecy is, beginning in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. Now, this is a difficult puzzle, and there have been many interpretations, and I can't say I'm going to give you the only right one, but I'm going to give you an outline and what looks to me, studying and looking at scholars, what two interpretations into which most others fall at some level. So we're going to begin with the corners of the puzzle and move into the boundaries so that we can understand. Okay. So the boundaries of the vision is a time frame of 70 years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So this is going to be 70 years. And so the sovereign purpose of God, and who are his people? They are the Jews. So he's talking about the Jews and the sovereign purpose of God. And where is this going to happen? It's going to happen in Jerusalem because it says from your holy city. And then there are 6 points as to why he is going to give him this interpretation. And so what is this? What is this prophecy going to do? This prophecy is going to do 6 things. I wish Amy were here since I put the Hebrew up. The first thing it's going to do is it's going to finish transgression. Now remember that Daniel is praying for what he sees as the transgressions of his people, and this prophecy is going to come in response to his prayer of confession. Now, I mean, you know, we've just prayed to God this morning. We prayed for wisdom, we prayed for provision, we prayed for healing. Did we pray a confession? We did not, did we? And yet, look at this marvelous answer that God uses when his people humble themselves and pray and open their hearts to God and ask him to do whatever he will do in their lives to renew them to follow his will and to take over their lives and to confess their sins that they might become tools in the hands of a pure and holy God. So to finish transgression. Now, the word transgression is pesha. It's a technical term for willful deviation from the paths of righteousness. It's a premeditated crossing of the line of God's will. We just prayed, did we not? For family members, thank you, Janet, family members who willfully rebel against coming to God and for their salvation, for God to break down their hearts. I love it when Peter in 2 Peter prays for God to snatch those people out of the hair, out of the fire by the hair. And I sometimes pray for my children like that. God, snatch them by the hair, out of the fire. You know, it's important. It's that important. There's it's a rebellious act of rebelling against God's authority. What does the word authority mean?
Sovereign rule.
Well, it can mean sovereign rule. It means for someone to have the power to compel us to do something. And as Americans, we don't like that. You know, we want to vote for it, and then if we don't like what happens, we want to vote again. You know, we don't want to obey that person till that time's up. You know, whoever it is. I mean, we're always, well, I didn't vote for that. I don't have to do it. I didn't vote for that. Well, guess what? Nobody voted for God. He is the king. He is the sovereign. And it's so interesting. In seminary, I asked a Korean student who was sitting next to me one time, and we were talking about the sovereignty of God. And I said, in my country, we rebel against the idea of a king. It makes it very hard, I think, for us to submit to God and to his sovereignty. And I said, how do you all do it? He said, oh, the same way. We don't like it either. So, I mean, you know, in a country where you've got a dictator and people that you aren't, you know, necessarily voting for, you know, even other countries, in our hearts, there is that will that I want it to be all about me. And that's what Eve fell for, wasn't it? Satan said, don't you want to be like God? Well, we're all Eve's daughters. We all want to be like God. Until God comes. And we get to lay it down. It sure is so heavy. I found it so heavy the day I laid it down. I hadn't thought it was heavy before. But I take it back up. Do you do that? And I'm so sorry. So that's what I have to confess. My self-will that I keep taking back up. And so he was coming to finish this transgression. That's what this prophecy is going to be about. The finishing of transgression, of rebellion against God. To make an end of sin. There will be no more sin when this prophecy comes about. And then to make an atonement for iniquity. So kapar means to cover, and it was used in Genesis 6:14 when Noah was commanded to cover the insides and the outsides of the ark with pitch. That was the term. It's also used to cover sin with the blood of the sacrifice, implying that sin is wiped away. But the blood of the sacrifice didn't get rid of the sin. It just covered it up. It just made it so you couldn't see it. But the heart of the sinner was still there. So what did we need for the heart of the sinner to be changed? We needed a new heart. And atonement could never do that. Remember, the Jews had to do atonement every year. Every year it was a new lamb. Every year it was a new goat. Because the heart of sin remained the same. So, daughters of Eve, our hearts are not the same. They are not perfected yet. They are not sanctified yet. But they are being sanctified by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And when will that be complete?
When we get
it.
Come again.
Yes! Or when we stand before Jesus. Like John Alexander is on his way to doing, to stand before Jesus.
He's
so
a very strong Christian.
Wonderful. Okay, so those are the three negatives this is supposed to do, and then there are three positives. Did everybody get those negatives? Okay, all right, three positives. Okay, he wants to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, now think about when this is written. This is written in 400 B.C., or actually about 430 B.C. Israel is in captivity. It's not going back to Jerusalem. The temple has been destroyed. The land has been demolished. There are no houses. There are no walls. There are no buildings. There's nothing. It's all rubble. There are no goats. There's nothing there. But some Babylonians, which got moved in to kind of keep it from falling to real rack and ruin, but they got to be moved out. And there are other problems, right? Carol and the Babylonians marry into some of the leftover Jews, and that gets to be a problem. That's right. Ezra and Nehemiah come, and it's a mess. Okay, so the everlasting is the word hidden, concealed, time immemorial, eternity, or honesty. And righteousness is the right thing, straightness, what ought to be done, justness, integrity, not deviating from a standard of fairness. No one will ever be able to say God is not fair and just. We may not like it. It may not be what we want, but it will be fair and it will be just. And he's going to come to seal up vision and prophecy. It will end when he comes. So when people come to you today and say, well, we have a new prophet. Not since the Bible times closed are there new prophets. It's sealed up. Everything we needed was held in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And at the end of the apostolic era, at the end of John's revelation and his gospel, the Bible was complete. So that's coming to seal it up and to anoint the most holy place. Well, the holy place is Kadesh, the Holy of Holies, something consecrated to God, a most holy thing. It can be a holy place or it can be a holy one. To anoint the most holy place or the most holy one. Now, how do we understand this? And why does it matter to us in the middle of doing Daniel? Well, Daniel was thinking, so we go back to the three, we go back to thinking about years, not in weeks. And the Jews thought in terms of weeks of years. Turn with me to Genesis 29, 18, 26, and 27. This is the story.
One thing I'll say when you're talking about Daniel, it is such, which you all know, but it is such a mark in the Bible. Laurie's studying Isaiah, and I'm studying at home with him. Even in Isaiah, the notes, not necessarily in the Bible, but the notes of the teacher, constantly send people back to Daniel.
We always go back to
and
it.
In the middle of the chronological Bible, there's a long portion, if y'all have that. And boy, I tell you, it's like a history lesson.
Mm-hmm.
It's very important.
Very important. All right, Genesis 29 is the story of Jacob going to marry Rachel. Now, we know this story, right? Everybody know the story? Jacob leaves home, goes to his family, and he goes to his father's brother, who turns out to really be a trickster named Laban. And Laban has two daughters. The older one is Leah, and the second one is Rachel. Now, Rachel's beautiful. Leah, not so much. But the Hebrew way was for the older daughter to be married before the younger daughter. So Jacob, though, falls in love with the younger daughter, and the father asks him to work for him for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. And within those 7 years, what doesn't happen? Leah doesn't get married. So what happens is that he got tricked. Laban tricked him into marrying Leah. And the next day he got up and he said, "What's with this? And so Laban now offers him this remedy. So he says, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. But Laban said, it is not, so when he goes back, he says, but Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the first one. Complete the week of this one. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service. You shall serve me for another
7 years.
So complete the week. Complete the 7 years you were going to serve me for Rachel, and then another 7 years, and I will give you Rachel. So he had to work 14 years for Rachel. So nothing happens within the span time of weeks, but in the span time of years, there is a completion of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. One of the hallmarks of prophecy is that you look at the time that it says. So it says 70 weeks. Well, we know that nothing happened in 70 weeks. So it must not mean that. It must take us back to the idiom. We must be going back to the 77s, the 70 weeks. Okay? So here's the way the purposes are going to work out. So now, the first one of these, let's look at the purposes that we said of the 70 weeks. We go back to them. To finish the transgression. Okay. So these first three, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and make an atonement for iniquity, all three of those were completed by Jesus' work on the cross. Right? That's what happened. His work on the cross made an end of transgression. He took it all on himself. He covered our sin. He made an atonement for iniquity. That's what he did. He took our sin upon himself, and in carrying our sin, he made an atonement for our iniquity. He changed it. He changed our hearts. He wiped the slate clean for us. It's huge. So we can know that this prophecy, at least in some part, is fulfilled in the Messiah's first coming. So now let's look at the second part. To bring in everlasting righteousness. How would you bring in everlasting righteousness, biblically thinking? Where would that come? That's right. That's right. So how is it going to be everlasting righteousness? We're going to look at that in a minute. And then to seal up vision and prophecy, that does come at the end of the apostolic age. And then to anoint the most holy place, who is the most holy one who's anointed? Jesus is, when he ascends to heaven. But also, girls, these three, while they're partly true now, will be completely true when he comes again. So this prophecy deals with everlasting righteousness. We're living in, which is why I brought up sanctification, we're living in being sanctified, in being made righteous. But we won't be righteous until we stand before God in death, and Jesus' work in us is completed. But his work for the world to bring in everlasting righteousness on a larger scale won't be true until he comes again. So prophecy always has a near truth and a far-reaching truth. It's sort of a now and not yet. And so when we look at it, we have to say it's deep. And it keeps getting deeper. And then the end of vision and prophecy, everything will be fulfilled when? When he returns again. That's when he will come back on the white horse. Right? That's when the armies will come back with him. That's when the new Jerusalem will become a reality. and the new heavens and the new earth. That will be an anointing of the most holy place, an anointing of Jesus. Because we know then that there is no more temple because Jesus is the temple, right? In Revelation. That's what we know. So if you will look at me, let's look at Revelation 21, 22, and we will see how that happens. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the holy place and the person are all one when Jesus returns. So here's the future. So this prophecy is not complete yet. Now, so you are to know and discern. Let's see if I can find that piece. So you are to know and discern. This is going back to verse 25 of Daniel 9. That from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Okay, so there will be 7 weeks. Okay, what's 7 times 7? 7 weeks is going to be 49 years and 62 weeks. That's going to be 434. Altogether, those added together equal 483 weeks?
Years.
So the 70 weeks of years is about 490 years, which Gabriel gives Daniel, broken up into three periods because we have 1 week left that he didn't add in. So 7 weeks is 49 years, 62 weeks is 434 years, and then 1 week at the end, which we won't get into too much. You have to take Daniel to get into that one. That one is 7 years. So this says, then after the 62 weeks, after 483 days, 83 years, the Messiah will cut off and have nothing. To be cut off and have nothing is a term for a violent death. So after this time, after this 483 years, the Messiah will die. That's what this prophecy tells us. So after the triumphal entry, what is Jesus telling them is going to happen to him? He's going to die. Yes, but he is going to die. He's going to do it voluntarily. And the people of the priest, of the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that that happens in 70 AD. That's when Titus comes. And the end will come with a flood, and even in the end there will be war and desolations are determined. And he skips from talking about 70 AD to talking about the end of time. Because the end will come with a flood. Was there a flood when Jerusalem was destroyed? There was not. And at the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So girls, when you look at what's happening today, and you despair because you see all of the upset that there is in the world and all of the war, it's determined. It does not take God by surprise. Why would he be using war or hurricanes? What's he doing with these things, these crises that happen in our lives that nobody can stop? I saw a picture of a group of houses on St. George Island, and behind the island, there was I mean, the houses are like here, and the waves are like way up here. I mean, the sea is just coming. It's so big you can't even imagine it. What's with God? Why does he do that?
It's our attention.
He's revealing himself. What's he doing?
Fulfilling his prophecy.
Well? Charlotte?
Drawing
us to him. You cannot help yourself. If you see the sea, Jesus said, peace be still. Calm down. When the sea comes like that, God is in charge. And he is using it to draw people to himself. And I need to tell you, as much as we've prayed, our happiness, our good health, the health of our families, whether or not we have a job, all these things he wants to hear about, but they're not his goal. What is his goal? Bring us to himself. And for us to live like Jesus and to bring others into the kingdom. Those are his goals. And girls, if it has to happen in the fire, if we won't wake up collectively as people, if we won't wake up, he will use whatever he deems is necessary for us to come to him.
Michael Sermon.
And in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our suffering, others looking at us could be drawn to Jesus. Your suffering is not without purpose. It is to refine you and to be as a testimony to others of the goodness of God. And so, even when we're praying for John Alexander and the fact that what he's going through is hard, God has his hand on that process. And it is that way. He has a reason and a plan. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, plans to prosper you and give you a future and a hope, even if it's not here.
And the other good part of that is something that God is more present with you
than. Yes, he is.
That's the
and it doesn't always look like that to other people, but when the person who's going through the suffering knows it, and knows what a blessing the suffering is.
Because they're at their end.
Yeah, well, not just at their end, but because God's with them in it.
That's right.
Whether the suffering is a tonsillectomy or terminal cancer. No, you can't. There is no comparison of suffering. Okay, so here we are that we've got, so this is at the end of time, so the Messiah will die. Well, now, why did I bring all this up? Not just because I wanted to show you my teaching notes from Daniel. But I did dig them up. But I made a chart. I'm very proud of this chart. I love this chart. I have to have easy things that make it make sense to me. So we know that from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, we can start our countdown. So we have a problem, though, is that there are four decrees for the Jews to go back. And I won't take you through all of them, but I'll tell you that the one that scholars settle on is the one that's March 14, 445 B.C., because remember I told you that Daniel 9 was written in 430, so the decree was 445. So for about 10 to 15 years, the people haven't gone back. The decree was there, they could go back. Now, the way this scholars decided this is because this decree has to do with the rebuilding of the city, the walls, and the temple, not just some send them back to rebuild parts of it, but not the city walls. And until that, there's this rebuilding the city, it doesn't count. So the decree of Artaxerxes at 445 authorizes Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to build the walls of the city and to restore its gates. And that's Nehemiah 2, 5 through 8. Now, this date has been calculated from the 20th year of his reign. That's when he did it. So skip all the other charts that I had. And it came about, this is Nehemiah 2:1, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. So 49 years plus, I'm sorry, so the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and the six equals 69 weeks, which takes us to 49 years, 334 years, to the 483 years, and from March 14th, 445 BC, the date that comes back, that comes down, winds up being I have to skip down to where I get it clear. Comes down to being between 29 and 32 AD. Which are the years of Christ's ministry on earth and his presentation to the people on that date. Comes right down to that date in 32 AD. 483 years brings you to 32 AD. Whether if you calculate it as a solar calendar or a lunar calendar, you come up with this time frame, which is right during the time of Jesus. So, Jesus coming to fulfill this time right here and to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. I hope that this next year when we do Palm Sunday service, first of all, you're going to say, it didn't happen on Sunday. But secondly, you're going to say, that doesn't matter. He came in triumphal entry as the Messiah, the Prince who is to come, the Messiah who is to die, to put an end to all transgression, to be anointed as the Holy One. That's what he came for, to fulfill the prophecies. Okay, so now let's look at what happens in Matthew.
One thing, Vicki, is interesting. Cyrus was the one that sent him back to build the temple, and he was a pagan king. And it's just interesting to me that they're comparing Trump to that today, to Cyrus. And I've seen it over and over. This is what he did. That's an aside. Vicki's.
Yes, ma'am?
I said you're very diplomatic when you're... There.
Thank you.
She's so cute.
Okay, so... the disciples, you know, went in verse 6 and did what Jesus... We ended at verse 13, but I want to back you up.
Where are we right now?
We're back in Matthew 21. Okay, and I want to back you up because we ended at Matthew 21:13 when he was cleansing the temple. But I want to back you up just one little bit. Let's go back to the part where it goes, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And we said there that he was talking about, you know, that what did Hosanna in the highest mean, Joyce? You told us. Oh, Joyce, like, save us now. It means save us now. And so they called him Hosanna, King, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we said they were quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm of deliverance, sometimes called the conqueror's psalm.
So Hosanna, the word Hosanna
means save us now. So they're calling on him to save them. And so when he entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred. People are saying, what's going on out there? They don't have CNN. They don't have Fox. They don't have the computer. And they're saying, what's going on out there? And the crowd says, "Who?" And then the city says, who is this? Do they say, this is the Messiah that was prophesied in Daniel? Do they say, this is the Son of God? We're calling him Son of David. We're calling him the Messiah. That's a messianic title. This is the Son of David. No, they back off. And they say, it's the prophet, Jesus, Nazareth of Galilee. So now that they had to identify him, regardless of what they were shouting, he was no more than a prophet. I'm on Matthew 21, verse 11.
Okay,
let me say this again. I just read you that they said, they called to him, and they said, Hosanna, save us now, Son of David. And that's what they say in Matthew 21, verse 9. All the way through there. That's what they say there. But when they're asked by the people who weren't there, who were you talking to? Then they say, "Who is?" And the city says, who is this? The crowds in verse 11 answer, saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Yeah. Are we all together?
Yes.
Okay, all right. I don't want anybody to miss that. Because I think we do the same thing. We go to church, and we pray to Jesus, and we give alms, and we lift our hands, and we sing, and we praise, and we walk out, and we go, oh my gosh, I sure do hope that, you know, something's going to happen about so-and-so. Are we praying about that? Are we taking it to Jesus, to our Lord and Savior, who is in control of the seas? You know, y'all, we need to integrate ourselves. One of the reasons we pray and sing in here before we look at the word is hopefully to help us integrate it. I mean, I really have a reason for that. Because we are spirits encased in bodies. And our bodies need to be brought to a place where they're feeding our spirit. Kneeling down when you pray. Singing opens up the heart so that you can hear the word. So, I mean, I do that because I really think that I need it. I don't know about you, but when I turn on music in my home, if it's praise songs, I'm in a whole different place than if I'm listening to Channel 46. I mean, I just am. And so feed your body so that you can speak the truth that's in you, that you know.
We also have to practice breaking bad habits.
Oh, yes, ma'am, we do.
Stuff like I hope.
Yes.
I'm lucky.
Okay, so what does luck mean? Living under Christ's kindness. Luck. Living under Christ's kindness. Luck. So somebody says to you, luck, you say, living under Christ's kindness to them. And you say it to yourself when you say it. Then you say, no, I'm living under Christ's kindness. Just turn their word on them.
Yeah.
If you say blessed, sometimes they go, ah, la, 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 la. You know, but if you see what I'm saying? Take the word luck and turn it. Yes, and give God the credit. Charlotte.
We also need to start remembering that when we pray and we ask God to start doing, you know, we're asking for something.
we need to start remembering to start thanking him for what he's doing.
Yes.
Before he does.
Before he
answering
does.
Answering our yes. prayers and acknowledge that he's answering our prayers. Start realizing that even when it doesn't look like it, he's still doing it.
Right.
And we may not see it, but he's still caring and he's still working. And we seem to forget that.
And we do forget it. And I think one of the things that when we go back to this whole period where we look at Jesus dying on the cross, it's one of those wonderful things about how terrible Friday was, and then the poem that Johnny read to us the year that he did, the Good Friday service, Sunday is coming. You know, in the middle of Saturday, yeah. Sunday is coming. In the middle of whatever is happening to us, Sunday is coming. Okay, now, Jesus enters the temple. Interestingly enough, Matthew slots Jesus entering the temple on the same day, on Monday. But we know from Mark, coming back over here, I'm sorry, here's the calendar of the last week of Jesus' life. We know from Mark that it was on a Monday that he entered, that was a triumphal entry. And Mark tells us, Mark 11 through 17, tells us that he cleanses the temple on Tuesday. Now, Matthew doesn't say that same day. He just moves into it. But Mark gives us the next day. And the next day he curses the fig tree on the way in. And so what we're going to do, I think, is throw my lesson out of the window. And we're going to look at Mark first, because I want to look at the fig tree and then back into cleansing the temple.
I think the fig tree is very interesting.
Well, I think the fig tree is an important symbol to what we're going to talk about, and then we'll go back and look at it the other way.
And it appears out of nowhere to not fit in.
But it does.
For me, it's all of a sudden like I'm walking along and
okay. All right. So, Mark 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is after the triumphal entry. I'm on Mark 11:11. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay. So, Mark tells us that then Jesus goes to Bethany. Why was he going to Bethany? He was staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which we said last week, that he is spending these 6 days. And, I mean, Mark 11:1, let me just go there. Mark 11:1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. So he's already going to stop at Bethany, and that's where Luke 19:29 tells us that he spent the 6 days before Passover in Bethany. So he spent that last week, right before he died, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Okay, so he's going back to Bethany to spend the night, and then he's going to cleanse the temple. So that gives us down to Tuesday. Okay, everybody okay with where we are on this week? So Saturday, Mary anointed his feet. Sunday, the Jews came to question him because he was staying at Lazarus' house, and Lazarus had been raised from the dead not long before this, and they wanted to talk about it. And then Monday, he has the triumphal entry, not Sunday. He goes back to Bethany, and Tuesday is where we are today. Okay? Everybody all right with where we are in the week? Okay. All right. So we're probably going to stick to Tuesday today. All right. Whoops, wrong one. Mark. Okay. Sorry, Lord. Okay. So the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, so see, he was in Bethany overnight. On Mark 11, verse 12, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit of you again." And the disciples heard him saying it. Okay, skip the temple. And go to verse 20. So this is going to be the morning of Wednesday. In the morning they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, we're going to deal with what Jesus has to say about prayer later. But I want to talk to you just for a minute about that fig tree. So, Jesus had gone into the temple the night before, had looked around, and left. Right? So, he had seen, Matthew is going to tell us, is going to be, and we looked at the Holy of Holies last week, and we looked at where these stalls were set up and where the money changing was taking place. We talked about that. So Jesus had already looked at that, and now he had left it. But the fig tree, when he approaches it, he sees that it only has leaves. Normally, figs come out before the leaves. So if he sees it in leaf, perhaps he shouldn't expect it to have figs, right? So he cursed it. It's not the season for figs. So we're going to see the presence of the fig tree. And then we're going to look at the absence of figs. Okay, now, this is a visible parable. In the middle of this parable, Jesus cleanses the temple. This fig tree is really important for you to understand the cleansing of the temple. All right, so the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. It was. I mean, they have fig trees branched up places. It's a symbol of Israel to the Israelites. And it is a symbol of blessing and prosperity. Why? Yes, it's fruitful. And if they're hungry, remember they live in a desert country. You know, figs are a great delicacy in Israel. I mean, they're a great delicacy anyway. I mean, they're wonderful. But so a symbol of Israel is blessing and prosperity. So the absence of the fig tree is deprivation. And in Jesus, it's going to be a judgment. Jesus used the barren fig trees to illustrate what Israel was like. A spiritually barren nation. He is going to say that it illustrates I think that's two R's. Because in the fruit, in the leaves, the leaves of the fig tree symbolize Israel's impressive show of religiosity. See why it's there? And the no fruit is Israel was unredeemed, and cut off from the life and power of God. So just as fruitfulness is always an evidence of salvation and godliness, barrenness is evidence of lostness and godlessness. Remember how I've told you that parables are end-loaded and that the meaning comes at the end? So the end of this is when Jesus cursed it and it dies, the word that he uses for curse means to die from the root up. Takes a day for that to happen, but I mean it is totally dead. But if you think about how in Paul in Romans talks about the tree that is the believers and you're cut off, but the root of that tree, the roots go down deep. And what are our roots supposed to go down deep into? They're supposed to go down deep into the Word of God and into Jesus, and we're supposed to get. And then the sap that flows up and comes into our leaves is supposed to be the Holy Spirit, right? This is Romans 9, right? Okay, so that view was a Old Testament and was also a view that Jesus was talking about where, you know, the sap and everything that's life-giving, it's going to die from the roots down. And so where are your roots? Where are your roots? You know, is your house built on the rock or on the sand? What do your roots go down to? And this is at a time when nobody's around and nobody sees anything. You send those roots down deep. And so that's what happens when Jesus curses that, is that faith must be real and evidenced by fruit. Faith must be real and evidenced by fruit. And the fruit only comes, right, from Jesus. Only comes from God, from the Holy Spirit. Only comes if you're rooted and grounded in Him. That's the place it comes from. And Jesus is using this fig tree as an illustration to His disciples of what is to come. Because he's getting ready to go in and cleanse that temple. The symbol of the religiosity, the lack of pure reliance on God, but relying on themselves and how it looks. And now he's going to go clear it up. Okay, so now let's look at the cleansing of the temple. Okay? All right, so does that feel good to you guys?
You said okay. Faith must be real and evidence.
By fruit. And what is the fruit of faith?
Obedience.
All right. There are characteristics in your life that are evidence of the fruit. There are. It's a changed life. It is Romans 12. It is the transformed life. It is the metamorpho. And what does that changed life do? It testifies to other people that Jesus is real. I mean, it's not just that Vicky isn't the horrible person she was before. I mean, if you just met her, she's pretty bad now, but she's not as bad as she was, and she's not as good as she will be because of Jesus doing the changing in her, just like in each one of us. So the metamorpho for people who used to know us, you know, the metamorphosis, the be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the be transformed. That's something God does. That we have to lay ourselves down, our it's all about me heart, stomp it down, and let Jesus open this up and make something new out of us. Okay? Fruit. Fruit is the changed life, but it is also then transformed into reaching out to other people. It's not us four and no more. We can't keep it to ourselves. Okay? All right, so now the fig tree makes a little bit more sense, right? Why it's just kind of stuck in here. Okay, so.
Interesting you put it right there.
Well, it's interesting Matthew is writing to Jews, you know, and so, I mean, he's just recounting all of this. It all happened about the same time, but when you look at it like where it comes in time, sometimes that helps us understand something that, since we weren't there, we're not just, oh yeah, Jesus did that. We're not being reminded like they were. Okay. So we're going to go back to verse 12 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So when he's doing this and he's cleansing this temple, let's look at this just a minute. So as I told you last time, at Passover time, that there would be the population of people who are coming into Jerusalem from all over the empire, and they aren't bringing with them their goat and their sheep without blemish or spot. Because it's a long journey, and they might get a blemish or a spot when they get there. But also when they get there, you know, they maybe have lost it or it died, and or some people couldn't afford it when they got there anyway. And they were bringing their little dove. If you couldn't afford a goat or a sheep, the cheapest thing you could give was a dove, which was only worth pennies. One of the things about these sellers in the temple courts is everything was much more expensive. A dove was 50 times more expensive than it was if you brought your own dove. So they were really being ripped off. And remember last week I told you that what began as something that they thought was helpful because these people couldn't bring the required sacrifices from as far as they were coming. So the priest, the chief priest, they were selling required goats and lambs that met the standard. By the way, the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born, the angels appeared to, they were taking care of sheep that were being cared for by the temple shepherds. All those sheep that were around Jerusalem in those days, they were all taking care of. Those were the sheep that they were grooming for those. They were all grooming sheep. So that's kind of neat to think about. You know, the angels appear to the shepherds, and Jesus is going to be a lamb. And isn't that, I mean, the Bible has so many interconnections, you know, that are so neat. When you just start looking at it, you go, God doesn't put anything in there. I mean, they weren't taking care of cows. You know, they weren't taking care of armadillos. They were taking care of sheep. Okay, so here they are now selling these sheep and these goats. They're at an exorbitant price, and they can't use their own money. They have to exchange the money of Egypt or the money of Rome. They have to exchange it for the temple coin. Now, Israel is the only country, I think I told you this last week, the only country or the only protectorate under the Roman Empire that has two taxations. One taxation is for the empire, promotes the roads, the aqueducts, the armies, the peace that everybody has, the Roman peace. And the other is the temple tax. And everyone is taxed then by the priests to support the priests and the temple and the Sanhedrin and all of that. So no other country has two taxes. So when the Jews really are irritated by the taxes and they say, why do we have to pay so much tax? It's because the Jews levy a tax on them too. The tax is paid in the coin of the temple. The temple can't even just use Caesar's coin, which is why Jesus says, when they ask him, to pull out the money whose image is on it, it's Caesar's, then you pay that to Caesar. It's his coin. So that's how he threads that problem. But this double taxation, now is being even more onerous on the people who are coming to worship God for the Passover, to celebrate the Passover, because the religious leaders are going to use them, you know, charge them more money, charge them for different animals, and they're going to be more expensive. So the greed, and so this is the religiosity that we're talking about with the fig tree. It looks good, but there's no fruit in it. Janet?
So the people who were selling all these things, they were part of the temple? They weren't just independent vendors?
Well, they may be independent vendors, but the temple leaders who are letting them do it, you know, they have to use the coin. They have to go to a money changer's table, take their money, exchange it for the temple money, and then they go in at exorbitant prices. They pay for it. And where does all the profit go?
To the temple.
It goes to the temple. I mean, the money changers are paying something to the leadership to be able to have their table there. Now, remember where I told you these tables are? Where are these tables? The court of the Gentiles. And so they are even then being arrogant and being dismissive of the Gentiles needing to come in. No fruit. Remember we said the changed life evidences an outreach to other people for Jesus, either in people seeing you or you're reaching out to them and telling them about Jesus. So that wasn't happening. There was no reaching out in the name of God. So Jesus drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. So, and then the seats of those who were selling the doves. So he cast out not only the merchants, but he also cast out the customers. And then he said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." So where does he get that?
Isaiah 56:7.
Yes, he is once again fulfilling a prophecy. Another prophecy. So Isaiah 56:7, "But you make it a robber's den." And what prophet is he claiming that?
Jeremiah 7:11.
So here he is, again, fulfilling the prophecy. And the blind now. So he's done this, and everybody is going to be all upset about it. Mark 11:16 says he wouldn't let anyone carry goods through the temple. So he even stopped that, people using it as a shortcut. And now, he is so scary and so terrible. Remember how people talk about this, is how terrible he was. And the next thing we know is the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Obviously, this was not done in a violent way, even though this was angry and this was forceful. The blind and the lame weren't afraid of him. They knew his compassion and knew that he would do them good and not harm. And so he felt for them and he had compassion and he healed them. Mark 11:17 includes the rest of the verse of Isaiah 56:7. It says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Not just for the Israelites, but for all nations. And so Matthew left it out probably because he was writing just for Jews. But when Jesus confronts these authorities, the guards, the high priests, the temple merchants, with impunity, he was in complete control. He was not just rabidly violent. They had no authority over him. Now, in a few days, as we just heard, he will submit to their hands to do with him as they please. But until he was ready to submit, they could not lay a hand on him. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children who were shouting at the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?'" That's Psalm 8:2. And so let's look at these verses. When the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes felt so self-righteous and superior to the common man, that especially the afflicted and the poor, whom they considered deserved their fate, no amount of suffering could elicit their compassion. So they became indignant because this was their attitude. Now, so it's this indignant attitude. So here we're going to see compassion. It's here for a reason. So you've got compassion here, and the fact that they are compassion here, and it's the fact that they're not afraid of him. And now, but this is the blind and the lame, not just one blind and one lame, but people who need healing. The chief priests and the teachers, this is versus the chief priests and the teachers, those who came to him for healing. And then the chief priests and the teachers, do they talk about the healing? Do they talk about what he's just done? No, what they're upset about is the children's shouting. They saw the wonderful things he did. They saw this. They saw the healing, but they ignored it. And the children shouting. Now, this word for children here is paideia, and it means 13 years old and up. Because that's the age of the bar mitzvah. So these are young boys. And then when he gets infants over here, these children, this is supposed to be what these infants down here. This is talking about children and infants. So he's saying here, the children, and they were probably coming to celebrate their first Passover. So instead of attacking Rome, remember, we said Jesus attacked Judaism. So this is what he's doing. And Jesus addressed their self-righteousness, not the praise. He said those who are just being weaned could be prepared by the Lord to give praise to Jesus. How much more older children could be expected to praise him? So he has said, this is it. So if God can get infants to praise him, then the older children could certainly praise him. God calls forth that praise. And God called forth that praise of Jesus. They couldn't. In another place we're told that if they didn't praise him, the stones would cry out. So, and that was all, you know, that was Monday. And he left them and went out the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. So now he's going to go back, and he's going to spend the night in Bethany. That's Tuesday night. Okay, now here we are at Wednesday. And so Wednesday, now Matthew is going to give us the fig tree, and we're going to get the end of the fig tree, so we'll read the fig tree.
How much time do I have?
We've got 3 minutes. Okay. All right. Early in the morning.
What verse?
18. 18. Now in the morning, so this is Wednesday according to Matthew. When he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except the leaves only. We've already read this. He said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Now, this word withered here means from the roots up. You know, in Mark it said from the roots up, but that's what this word means here. So, seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Well, it wasn't immediate, but overnight, still immediate. And then the next day, it was evident from the roots up. I mean, this is just such a great show and tell for them. And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Okay, girls. That is taken out of context so often. Jesus here is speaking figuratively. Neither he nor his disciples ever used their powers for such a feat. What he is saying is you have unimaginable power available to you through faith in me. The requirement for receiving is asking in Christ's name and in his will. So this is what we talk about when we ask for something from God. If we ask in his will, we will receive it. And in the scriptures we read today about Christ doing what was God's will, that he always wanted his Father's will, when we read from Matthew 26, and we read the places where he was in Golgotha, and he was praying, in the Mount of Olives, and he was praying to God to take this cup from him, what did he say? Your will, not mine. And then he said, if it's not your will, your will be done. And so he was willing to ask God, I don't want to do this, perfectly acceptable. We don't want to follow it. We don't want to do it. But to submit ourselves into what the king says is a place our hearts need to go. And God is patient with us and will walk us through those places where we're coming to submission, perfect submission, even if we're not perfectly there. But that is what you ask in prayer. If you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So what are you to ask in prayer? For God's will. And believing in Jesus, then God's will be done. My will. So when we pray for healing, we pray knowing he asks us to ask him for healing, and in his will there will be healing. Sometimes maybe not here, sometimes in heaven. But God will heal. And if we're, if he has mercy, sometimes he heals here. But that's, we have to be willing to allow God to be God, to stay submitted to him. Everybody okay with that?
Healing comes in many forms.
Yes, ma'am, it does. And spiritually first.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I like to be whatever I hear the term believe. I don't always think it's believing that it's going to happen. I just believe that God's going to do his good will in that whatever.
Yes, because we have seen him operate.
Yes.
And we don't know what he knows. He knows all the edges. So like when we talk about Daniel, did Daniel understand what this prophecy was that Gabriel gave him? We don't know whether he did or not. We know he didn't understand it fully, but he wrote it down because believing that God had given it to him, he believed into the future that God would reveal and would come forth with what he had said. That's how we are. We know our God. When we know the person of our God, we can trust his character to do what is best for us. We can ask him for what we want, what we see, but then we have to trust him because he knows more than we do. Right. Yes, it is. It's a goodbye. All right, so may I pray for us and then I'll take off. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not come in a vacuum, but that you came in the midst and in the context of so many show and tells that we could not miss it. Thank you for your prophet Daniel. Thank you for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Thank you for the ways that you have chosen to renew our hearts and to drive us deeper and deeper into the love for you, in knowing who you are as our Lord and Savior. I pray this week that we might stay in your word, that we might each drink deeply of what you were doing this last week, and that it might feed our faith, and in so doing, transform us to be more and more the women that you would have us to be, and your representatives in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city, with our friends, with our children, with our husbands. Lord, that we might, as broken vessels, leak out the fragrance of our worship as perfume around us. You might be glorified, Lord Jesus, in our having spent this time here today. I ask that in your precious name. Amen.